This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by a front, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. The Trump administration in the U.S. has embarked on a crackdown of over 60 university campuses that it feels have not done enough to put an end to pro-Palestinian activism on their campuses. Now, the first wave of the crackdown targeted foreign students that have expressed opposition to Israel's genocide of Palestinians in Gaza, resulting in the illegal revocation of hundreds of student visas, followed by apprehension, detention, and deportation. And now the university campuses are being targeted, with Cornell and Northwestern having nearly $2 billion in federal funding canceled by Trump's administration. Why? For not doing enough to stop students from demanding an end to the wholesale slaughter of women and children in Gaza, and for not acting aggressively enough to end programs for minorities. Now, the crackdown has rights advocates outraged and is the focus of today's Spotlight program. But first, let's listen to our correspondent in Utah, Rachel Hamdoun, for more on the story.
University students in the U.S. are being jumped by ICE to disappear and reappear at detention centers merely for being pro-Palestine. One of those examples include Mahmoud Khalil, a Columbia graduate and green card holder who was detained by ICE in New York and who was a participant in the Gaza Solidarity encampments last year. Now, Turkish citizen and Tufts University student Rumeysa Öztürk has also been detained by ICE merely for her participation in an article that called on her university to divest from the Israeli occupation. Columbia University, much like other universities, have done nothing in order to offer help to their students, and instead, like Columbia University, have embraced Israeli policies and has hosted Israeli officials such as ex-PM Naftali Bennett last month. Trump has already threatened Columbia University with a $400 million funding cut, which weakened the university into accepting his terms against pro-Palestinian students. And now the same threat has reached both Brown University in Rhode Island and a $9 billion funding cut threat to Harvard University under the pretext of failing to combat anti-Semitism. Now, this is not only a violation of freedom of speech. This has become a violation of human rights in a new political era that is attacking students and that is undermining the reputation and integrity of American education. Khalil and Öztürk are two stories of hundreds that remain untold. Yet, the administration hopes to instill fear into American students. Instead, it is giving the students more cause to fight for a free Palestine. Rachel Hamdouin, Utah.
And now for our guests. Joining us is Eve Zangler, author and activist, joining us from Montreal, Canada. And Mr. John Stepling, author and commentator, joining us out of Inderøy, Norway. Hello, gentlemen. I'd like to welcome you both to our Spotlight program here. Pleasure to have both of you on with us. Eves, I can start with you out there in overcast Canada. Eves, your initial thoughts on how first it was the four students with over 300 visas revoked by the Trump administration, Marco Rubio, saying it's just a basically the beginning of much more, hundreds of more revocations, and now the ante getting bumped up to extend to target universities themselves. And rights advocates, Eves, are going ballistic on how far this thing could be pushed by the Trump administration.
Yeah, well, they clearly have a plan to squash Palestine protest. And they also, I think, have a plan to weaken universities, which and kind of force universities to bow to their political objectives more generally than just on the Palestine question. I would say there's a very authoritarian, arguably fascistic streak within the Trump administration. Now, this could escalate further, and I think that they, you know, they're testing the grounds to escalate further. It's important to note that, you know, the worst repression still was under Biden and, you know, multiple thousands that were arrested during the encampments. And in, you know, many places, they squashed the encampments right away. And so it's not just a Trump sort of policy. It is also a Biden-backed policy that has lots of the liberal university administrators kind of backing it. And also, it's important to note that I think part of why doing it so focused on the Palestine angle from the Trump administration is that that's an issue that really divides the power structure within the universities, and that there's lots of very wealthy donors to the universities that are extremist pro-Israel people, and they have been pushing for this clampdown for a long, long time. I think that the sort of liberal establishment in the U.S., defends universities kind of more generally, but on the Palestine issue, they tend to support Zionism. So from Trump's standpoint, honing in on the Palestine issue as a way to go after universities more generally for broader political objectives makes a lot of sense. And I think that's partly what we've seen.
Interesting take there, and thank you, Eves. John, thank you for your patience. Welcome to the Spotlight program. And your opening take on this Trump administration crackdown, John, how easily the White House continues to conflate support for Palestinians with anti-Semitism.
Yeah, you would think that that idea had finally run its course, but apparently not. Eve makes a great point, though, that this is something that was going on under Biden. It was something that was going on under Obama, actually. There has been a steady erosion of civil liberties, of the First Amendment, certainly, and Bill of Rights. We saw a different version of it under COVID, under the lockdown, the protocols, restrictions of movement and so forth, none of which was carried out democratically. It was all government by decree, by fiat. And but that's just one stage. This goes back. Censorship has been coming. Obama gave that speech where he said it seems like we need to curate somehow the misinformation on the internet. That was the beginning of a gradual kind of tidal swell of censorship and restriction. And the ultimate goal, of course, is to just silence all dissent and to criminalize all dissent. And the government is preciously close to that already. These student, the foreign students getting their visas revoked and so forth. We'll see if U.S. students are actually prosecuted because there's no legal grounds to prosecute them. These cases can't really stand legal scrutiny, I don't think. So part of this is the kind of Trump administration theatrics. His style is overblown, and he likes the attention, and his administration likes the attention. And they, you know, we saw this with Pete Hegseth yesterday, warning Yemen, you know, more punishment is coming. All the Trump White House has been able to do is bomb civilians in Yemen, much like all Israel can really do is kill civilians. The Houthis aren't worried. They're not scared. There has been a massive deterioration of U.S. Sea power globally. It's the same thing here. I'm not sure how prosecutable any of these policies are towards universities. The universities and you know, these are long-standing universities in the Ivy League and so forth. There are some pretty significant people, and there is some pretty significant money involved. So I don't know. One starts to wonder if the Zionists have any sense of proportion or overplaying their hand in this. I don't know, but they certainly, I know Ben-Gvir is making a trip to the U.S. now next week. So it's like a parade of war criminals coming to Washington, and that seems to be what they're going to stick with. And everything, it's always Israel. It's always somehow Israel is the test case for how far they can push these kind of authoritarian policies. We shall see, I guess.
Now, thank you there, John. The First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution guarantees a freedom of speech, religion, assembly, and press. And it seems that this crackdown by the Trump administration, a lot of people see it as open season on the U.S. constitutional guarantees. And for what? For the Israeli regime. I mean, it's truly astonishing how far the U.S. will go if it is in protection of Tel Aviv that's willing to do this to its own citizens and to its own constitution. Or do you feel like there's something else at play here? Because you alluded to something saying that this whole Palestine issue could just be an excuse for Donald Trump and his administration to try to consolidate more power and go after curbs and constitutional liberties for other objectives and political goals.
Yeah, both things are happening. I think it's absolutely crystal clear that these generally liberal institutions, the main universities, the Ivy Leagues, they are not obviously Trump supporters. They tend to be Democrat supporters. When it comes to Palestine, there is a clear exception. And you see it over and over again where divestment campaigns have been successful on these campuses on issues like prison reform, on issues like divesting from you know, fossil fuel companies. But then the administrations, I think in large part because there is a class of donors that is principally Jewish that are arch-Zionists, someone like Bill Ackman is a clear example, they have very aggressively leveraged their donations to these universities to press them to clamp down, to not, you know, concede to the righteous demands of the divestment campaigns. And in fact, they got the leader of, you know, the presidents of a number of the universities, Harvard, Columbia, previous, you know, fired. That was before Donald Trump. So that's not Donald Trump bringing that in. Now, I think Donald Trump is strategically going with the Palestine issue initially with the universities and framing it as an anti-Semitism and Palestine related, because it's sort of behind that is also a broader hostility to these universities from a Republican standpoint, from a quashing DEI, you know, equity, sort of inclusion kind of policies. And it's part of a broader kind of right-wing attack against against these universities. So I think that that's also happening, transpiring. Like here in Montreal, okay, the most famous university in Canada, McGill University, just 24, 48 hours ago, they just announced that they're cutting ties with the student union. And the reason they're cutting ties with the student union, the Student Society of McGill University, is because the students at undergraduate students just voted for a strike, a three-day strike, unprecedented in the history of McGill, a three-day strike to call for the university to divest from the genocide in Gaza, from some corporations they're invested in that support, you know, bombs to Israel, and also there's a number of programs that McGill has with Israeli universities. So they're calling for that, and the administration's response is to basically try to just squash the student union. So the students have had three different votes over the past 2 years on divestment on Palestine. Overwhelming results, 80%. The last vote was 80% of undergrads want the divestment. There's been a student encampment. There's been hunger strike. There's been many, many, many rallies. But the administration responds with absolute, like, just more and more repression. They're bringing the police on campus. They bring more private security on campus. And now they're actually trying to basically disband the entire student union just because the student union followed its own rules to allow its members to have a vote on any issue. That's the right of students. This so happens to be about Palestine. And the reaction is to try to squash that.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
John, withholding over $1 billion from Cornell, this is really not a joke. And another $790 million from Northwestern. Now, this is money the U.S. government, it gives institutions, among other reasons, for a big part of it is research. Cornell says it's doing a bunch of work for the Department of Defense, and that profoundly significant, that they are profoundly, these projects, significant to American national defense, cybersecurity, and health. And then Northwestern says it receives drive innovative and life-saving research. It receives its funds for innovative and life-saving research, like recent development by Northwestern researchers of the world's smallest pacemaker, John, and research fueling the fight against the Alzheimer's disease, saying this type of research is now at grave jeopardy. So this is the kind of stuff that we're talking about. Trump willing to throw America's welfare under the bus for this apartheid occupation project called Israel?
Well, yeah, I think he is. I don't think he grasps the nuances that you just articulated, and I don't think there's probably anybody in his administration, close advisors, that understands this could trigger a kind of brain drain from American universities. At the same time, the people who have already left these universities are political Democrats, people that are still pro-imperialist and pro, you know, U.S. exceptionalism. They are not exactly radical left-wing communists or anything. So there's a strange, it's very different than the protests during the Vietnam War that were on campus. There was a clear message of anti-imperialism, stop foreign aggression, stop U.S. involvement overseas. This is in a strange kind of way a more theoretical discussion, because they're protesting a genocide. There were protests against South African apartheid, but somehow you're not allowed to protest against Israeli apartheid and ethnic cleansing and genocide. But the liberal establishment, the educated 30% that is white, college educated, East Coast usually, these are people who voted for Biden. These are long-standing Democrats, and they are often at least soft supporters of Zionism and Israel. They have been appalled at this genocide. Younger students, younger people are more aggressively, I think, they've really awoken to the horror of these crimes, but the older university establishment, not so much. So it's a funny situation with this, but back to the original point, I don't think there's anybody in the Trump administration who is a particularly knowledgeable constitutional scholar or anything. We're not seeing that. This is a very ham-fisted and vulgar like exercise of authority, and it's a little shocking. But then, you know, this is a guy who wants to annex Greenland and change the Gulf of Mexico to the Gulf of America. I mean, we're really in uncharted waters here in terms of is this really as irrational and insane as it seems? I think the answer is yes, because as I say, we have seen a growing authoritarianism from government, a growing censorship and restrictions. And so in a sense, this is in line with that.
And I'd like to put exactly what John just said over to you, Yves, for if you could elaborate. Why does Israel's opposition to Israel's actions entail a whole different set of rules? I mean, Israel uses U.S. jets to drop U.S. bombs and missiles on the civilian population of Gaza, uses the U.S. veto for cover and to elude accountability in international bodies and organizations. So this is just as much of America's onslaught and genocide as it is Israel's. But so my question to you is here. We've seen in any conflict and war that America has been involved in over the decades, people poured out in the streets. Why has the U.S. been, we've seen a much less crackdown, not that we have never seen it before, because we have. In the 60s, in the 70s, we saw crackdowns. But why does it seem like the U.S. is hell-bent on being, especially institutionally and systematically, cracking down so much harder when it comes to Israel?
Yeah, I mean, it is remarkable. I think there's a whole mix. There's, you know, they support Zionism because it's been a European colonial movement that's aligned with the Empire, British historically, the U.S. today, to divide and control the Middle East. And there's a Christian Zionist element. There's obviously this very well-organized, well-financed Jewish Zionist network. Anti-Semitism stick. I mean, they really use that, I think, quite effectively, even though obviously this movement in support of genocide has all the power, you know, behind it. It has the ability to frame itself as being you know, marginalized or you know, facing anti-Semitism. I think that there is a really important point, which my colleague was just mentioning, is that this is really dumb from the standpoint of U.S. power and U.S. domination. Let's be really crystal clear about that. This is not smart from the standpoint having these, you know, important universities that are, you know, world class, that have lots of resources, that bring people from around the world, and they partly serve as way to ideologically kind of bring elites from around the world into the U.S. orbit. There's all kinds of ways in which these particularly the Ivy Leagues, but U.S. universities in general, they serve the U.S. empire and they serve U.S. capitalism. And this type of attack against these universities is not good for the U.S. empire in a medium or long-term perspective. Here in Canada, there's a number of these prominent kind of establishment liberal scholars that have already moved to the University of Toronto from Yale and stuff like that in the last weeks. It's gotten a lot of attention. So this is not a smart. This fits, I think, more with Donald Trump's the kind of fascistic element that is not, I would say, intelligent from the standpoint of medium term and certainly long term. And I also think from the standpoint of support for Israel and Zionism within the U.S., getting so aligned with this Trump administration that is going to almost for sure, by not very long from now, much of the U.S. public is going to be hostile to it because it's operating in such dysfunctional kind of way. Even lots of its policies that might make some sense, you know, tariffs in some occasions make sense, but this just sort of blanket causing conflict with the whole world all at once is very unintelligent functioning. So I think the Zionist movement, the pro-Israel forces that really encouraged this repression, I think, you know, they feel threatened by the students, the encampments and all that, and that's why they're doing it. But it's not actually going to serve the interests of the pro-Israel forces in the medium and long term. And I don't think it also serves the interests of actually, you know, U.S. empire, U.S. capitalism and, in the medium long term.
And John, I really appreciate you speaking on that, too. How bad is this for the country and its trajectory, this level of repression? We visit freedom of speech and assembly and the press. We know Trump has gone after journalism and press freedoms in the past, irrespective of the Palestine issue. You very well know that. I mean, Israel just kills journalists. Trump restricts their access to the Oval Office and whatnot, and to these press rooms and whatnot. And when it comes to the students, they're not allowing them to assemble, guaranteed a constitutional right there. They're not letting them speak. How bad is this for where the country wants to go, where the country feels it's at, and where it wants to move toward in the future?
Well, I think it's bad, and journalists have already been arrested and detained and harassed by domestic police departments and federal agencies. That's already going on. Eve's point, though, which was kind of underscoring mine, and I'm going to underscore his now again, is yes, this is not smart. You are further destroying American culture. There was still a modicum of U.S. culture that was admirable, that one could be proud of. The 20th century had many artistic movements and movements of literature and thought that were admirable. One of the few things you can feel proud of, actually, as an American. And this is going to strike at the heart of it. The culture has deteriorated already. The education, Reagan pulled the plug on education. That was 50 years ago. Public education is less and less funded and less organized than it was even 30, 20 years ago. This is another blow at the culture in general. It's the dumbing down of American society. I suppose Trump in his own way is a statement to that as well. People like Pete Hegg says, it's a cartoon world. And this kind of policy, though, is a blow against the last bastion of anything credible in Western culture, U.S. culture anyway. And it's going to have a very damaging effect. It's going to have an effect that if they keep it up, these Orwellian policies, it's going to take decades to recover from, if it ever recovers.
I've got to go. Gentlemen, thank you, but we do have to wrap it up. I mean, and you're talking about if they keep it up, these are just two universities of 60 that are about to be targeted by the administration. Gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Stay safe. to both of you. They're Yves Engler. They're joining us out of Montreal, Canada, and John Stepling joining us from Indore, Norway. Thanks for tuning in. This brings us to end your Spotlight program. Stay safe and bye-bye for now.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghibah.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications, so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the kingdom of God that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And this conversation that His Eminence, the 12th Divinely Appointed Imam, alayhi salam, the awaited Savior of Humanity, has with Ahmad ibn Ishaq Ash'ari Qummi. Now, we've talked a little bit about it in previous episodes. Here we get to a point in this conversation where Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says that the Messenger of Allah went to meet his Lord, fortunate and successful, as a praiser of the Almighty Allah. Now, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says that at this point, the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he entrusted the affairs of the Ummah to his brother, his cousin, his vice-regent, his legatee, and his inheritor, that is Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. And after that, it was entrusted to his successors, from the sons of His Eminence, one after the other. And so here we find that, of course, by the time we are in the era of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, this is a continuous reinforcement of the rightful successorship and the imamah and the wilaya of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Of course, hundreds of years have passed since the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but here we find that in this letter, as we have seen in previous segments of this letter, that there's very beautiful theological points here and very beautiful way of putting forth the theology and the ideology and the belief systems of the Shias. And so here again, you know, because one of the things that is sometimes spoken about in the other sects of the Muslims is that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, didn't leave a successor. He left the Ummah without a leader, without appointing somebody. And so here, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is clearly refuting that, saying that no, it was the Holy Prophet himself who entrusted the affairs of the Ummah to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and after that to the successors that came after Imam Ali alayhi salam. And then Imam al-Mahdi says that Allah revived his religion and perfected Allah's light through these divinely appointed imams, and that he also made a clear distinction from these divinely appointed imams from their brothers or their cousins or their other family members, so that the people can easily recognize the hujjah of Allah and who is the leader among the common people. And we find that throughout the history of the 12 imams, we find that the divinely appointed imams always stood out from not just the rest of their family, but also the rest of the Muslims and the rest of humanity. They were the most perfect creations. They had miracles, for example, speaking in the cradle, or talking about very difficult jurisprudential matters at a very, very young age, and various other things. And so these 12 divinely appointed imams are clearly distinguishable for the people and for the masses. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Now, if we do want the imam to return, what should we do? If we're tired of this situation, if you and I, our hearts burn when we watch what's happening in Palestine, when we look at the suffering all over the world, the people of the world, how come they're not experiencing God's best? Then we have to look inward. How do we change that? What do we do? I want to provide part of the reason and explain today's lecture. Part of the reason is this. Our leader, Imam Khamenei, he's told us how to change this, how to flip the script. What he's told us is that you and I, the Ummah, we have to become Ashura'i. We want to change the situation. We want the Imam return. What do we have to do? We have to become Ashura'i. The story of Karbala can't just be a story we repeat, it's traditional, we cry, we shed tears, we give food. No, we have to become like those companions of Abu Abdullah if we want the Imam to return, Ashura'i. Now, one part of becoming Ashura'i as an Ummah is that we embrace the Aqidah, the beliefs of Abu Abdullah, instead of my own version of Islam, convenient Islam, vegan Islam, easy Islam. What is the Islam of Rasulullah? What is the Islam of Abu Abdullah? The Islam of the Mahdi. For this reason, as a community, we embarked on a journey. Our journey was to reacquaint ourselves with the Quranic aqidah.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
That the global political architecture is undergoing rapid change is not in doubt. Old alliances are fraying or being dismantled, while new ones are being forged. The outlines of the new landscape, referred to as the multipolar world order, are emerging. The old US-led unipolar world order is crumbling. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Crescent International wrote, since returning to the White House, Donald Trump has hastened this process, although it would be wrong to assume that he initiated it. The U.S. pivot to the South Pacific was started during the presidency of Barack Obama. America's obsession with China is the principal reason driving this change. Trump's unorthodox style has done little to assure allies, including Canada, Mexico, and Europe, that he plans to play by the long-established rules. These were put in place by the United States after the Second World War for its benefit, but the cost is proving prohibitive. Trump has made clear that the United States will no longer play by the old rules. It has rattled old allies and delighted foes such as Russia. Let us consider what Trump has done since he returned to the White House on January 20, 2025. He has imposed tariffs on goods entering from Canada, America's leading trading partner, and Mexico. Similar tariffs have been slapped on Chinese goods, although to a lesser degree. He and his vice president, J.D. Vance, have led a broad assault on Europe, calling them freeloaders and not carrying the weight by paying enough for the continent's security. The Trump regime has served notice that the United States would no longer foot this bill. His disdain for Ukraine, especially its comedian-turned-president Volodymyr Zelensky, has been expressed in even more stark terms. On February 28, Zelensky was publicly humiliated in the White House in front of television cameras. He was then booted out without being served lunch that was planned as part of the meeting. The Ukrainian delegation meeting their American counterparts in another room wanted to stay and talk. No, said Trump. Get them out of the White House. No lunch for them either. Zelensky's humiliation left many people shaking their heads in disbelief. Not that the Ukrainian upstart deserves any sympathy. He is a certified crook presiding over a vast network of corruption. Most of the hundreds of billions of dollars sent to Ukraine have been siphoned off to Israel than other regimes. If Ukraine is dismissed as a burden that Washington would no longer carry, Trump has called Western Europe a parasite living off America's largesse. He's not prepared to continue with this policy. At the Munich Security Conference, Vance expressed contempt for West European regimes. He lectured them about lack of freedoms in their societies and insisted they must pay for their own security. Will this last or end with Trump's departure from the White House, whether in 4 years or sooner if the American deep state decides to get rid of him? Only time will tell. What is driving Trump's policy? The United States of America is broke. Its debt has skyrocketed to $36 trillion, exceeding its total GDP of $29.17 trillion. Interest keeps piling up on this mountain of debt. In the past, other countries financed U.S. debt by keeping their foreign reserves in U.S. dollars or purchasing U.S. Treasury bonds. This is also a form of subsidizing U.S. debt. The rise of BRICS and many of its members opting to participate in barter trade, bypassing the U.S. dollar, has also had an impact. Several BRICS members are now dealing in each other's currencies. Russia, Iran, China, Turkey, and Brazil have opted for this. The U.S. propensity to freeze other countries' assets and impose sanctions for opposing its belligerent policies, including Iran, Russia, and Afghanistan, have all been victimized, have led countries to shed U.S. Treasury bonds and buy gold instead. China and Russia are prime examples. Leading U.S. Treasury bondholders are Japan, China, Britain, Luxembourg, Cayman Islands, Canada, Belgium, and the rest of the world. The dilemma facing the United States is that regardless of how much it slashes expenditure, Trump and his minions have taken the axe to many programs. This will not solve the debt problem. Similarly, raising taxes will not work either. Besides, it goes against the philosophy of Trump and his billionaire group of financiers and supporters. They are in power to make money, not give it to the government, even if it is run by the vagabond. So, what does Trump plan to do? He has embarked on the old method of pillage of others' resources as well as lands. Thus, he wants to grab Greenland and the Panama Canal and has already renamed the Gulf of Mexico as the American Gulf. And he wants to make Canada the 51st state of the United States of America, much to the chagrin of most Canadians. Concurrently, Trump has launched a charm offensive toward Russia, hoping that President Vladimir Putin would respond favorably. Trump has as much charm as a skunk trapped in a cage, with apologies to the skunk. Will Putin fall for Trump's overtures? The Russian president is a seasoned operative and deeply nationalistic. He has not forgotten how Mikhail Gorbachev was lured into dismantling the Warsaw Pact countries on the specific U.S. promise that NATO would not advance one inch eastward. No sooner had the Soviet Union disintegrated, NATO launched its eastward drive and its forces now sit virtually at the Russian borders. Further, during Boris Yeltsin's presidency,
American multinational corporations bought Russian assets at throwaway prices. Yeltsin was a drunkard and a buffoon. Putin was a senior officer in KGB and watched these developments with horror, but could do little to stop them. When he became Russia's president in 1999, Putin went about reorganizing the state structure and has now reached the point where Russia has regained much of its past strength and glory. As a seasoned politician, he is unlikely to fall for Trump's honey trap. Russian commentators have also warned against this point. Trump wants to turn Russia against China to undermine the latter. China's rapid economic growth and its production of nearly 80% of the global rare earth minerals terrifies the United States. These minerals are essential in electric vehicle batteries as well as electronics and advanced missile systems. That is where the world is heading. Greenland and Canada also possess vast natural resources, as does dirt-poor Afghanistan. While Trump has threatened to annex Canada and Greenland, he has sent feelers to Afghanistan and mend fences in return for diplomatic recognition and the unfreezing of its assets. Trump wants Afghanistan's rare earth minerals, estimated at $3 trillion. This will also deny, or at the least, slow China's acquisition of them. China has a head start in Afghanistan with multi-billion agreements for mining and other explorations. Road and rail building are also part of Beijing's plans. It will also be interesting to see how the Taliban respond to American overtures. Putin, however, appears clear about where he is going. America is no friend of Russia and never has been.